Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. As we continue on in our series, it's been a few weeks since I've been able to be with you in 1 Peter, and I'm looking forward to spending some time in the Word this morning. We already confessed it a little bit here, but we do live in a culture where revenge and retribution are kind of the way of the world. It's the water we drink, it's the air we breathe. When something is done to us that we dislike, we do it back in return to another. And if we don't, we're considered weak by this world. That's been the case, I think, in a lot of our lives. It was the case for me as an athlete playing sports, even in college. I can remember moments in a game where I would have been fouled badly by another player. And the immediate thing that happens in you, some of you have been in these moments, there is just this boiling that starts inside of you. How dare that person do that to me? And instead of being focused on the game and the task of scoring and continuing forward as a team, you all of a sudden become very focused on getting that guy back. And there's a picture up on the screen of an example. Not me, thankfully, in that case, but a player recently who decided to get another player back on the field instead of being focused on what he should have. And that's what we do. We just tend to be that way in our marriages. Sometimes we're that way with people at work, friendships that go awry, people that we work with and labor with. When they do something that we don't like, we feel like it's our right, it's our prerogative to return eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I think all of us can look at those circumstances when we might have done that and recognize that this usually backfires when we do this. Things go awry, things get turned upside down, and often we're the ones that get penalized for it. And so it does no ultimate good. Even though we can sometimes try to justify the retribution that we want to give based upon the pain we've experienced. This morning, as we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is going to be challenging us in this way. It's a difficult challenge. It's a heavy challenge as he speaks about the way that Christians live in the world, the sinful, fallen, broken world that they live in. They're supposed to be people that make difference in a different way. And so what I want us to see as we look at 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning is that as Christians, we're called to the pursuit of the good no matter what our circumstances. And that's an important message because Peter and the Christians that he was writing to were facing difficulty. And yet he called them to this. And so would you follow along with me in your Bibles as we read from 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 8 all the way down through verse 18 this morning. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd be with us this morning as we sit under your word. There isn't one of us in this room, including me, who has not violated these exhortations. It is a regular and constant temptation. And so would you help us, Lord, to be attentive to your word, not just with the ears of our body, but our hearts and minds and souls. And would you help us as we labor on in this life, waiting for the day of redemption, to be people who truly, through the help of the Holy Spirit, demonstrate to this world that there is a better way, a good way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at this passage in three parts this morning. The first is kind of in wrestling with the question of when we must pursue the good. And he starts right into this in verse 8 when he says, finally, all of you. And the context that he's been talking about throughout the course of this book, the people that he is addressing most directly are the faithful, the church, believers in Jesus Christ. This is the center of our relational existence as Christian people, the people that we dwell among who believe the things that we believe and are committed to the things of Christ. He says, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And he says this, he addresses the church here, because it's easy for Christians to do these things, but precisely because it's hard for Christians to do these. One commentator on this passage says that presumably these admonitions and others in this book would be unnecessary if churches were not prone to suffer from division and dissension. That's because Christians, sheep, have teeth, and as one famous pastor said, they have teeth and they bite. They bite each other. They bite their shepherds. We're reminded of this a few years ago. We had the lovely experience of taking our children to Grant's Farm. Anyone taking your children to Grant's Farm? Any kids been to Grant's Farm? Anyone been assaulted by a sheep and a goat? Well, our children were. They have the pen there at Grant's Farm, and you're supposed to bring your children out into the pen, and they have some food, and they release the goats and the sheep into the pen, and they're supposed to gently and lovingly eat. Well, some of these sheep don't do that. Some of these sheep are very aggressive, and I couldn't find the video. I would have showed it to you. It's a hilarious video. But one of our children goes down, and all around them are sheep and goats, and they're screaming and yelling, and we have to charge into the middle of it. I think it was Lily, by the way. Where's Lily? And we have to rescue her out of this this school of sheep, this herd of sheep that are attacking her. I looked it up. I said, why does sheep bite? Well, it says their natural reaction is to flee, but if cornered, they may bite defensively. If they're mishandled aggressively or improperly. Lily's been known to do that with animals. I don't know what happened in that situation, but it can provoke a defensive reaction. And sometimes sheep might accidentally nip a person's finger if they become overly interested or animated by something. And those descriptions of sheep, I think, are fair descriptions of what it's like to be Christians in a church. Sometimes we can nip each other and bite each other. Sometimes we can cause each other pain. And that's not what God desires for his church, because this is supposed to be the place that we come for encouragement and motivation and restoration in Christ and in the context of one another. And so we're going to dig into the things he says in a moment, but the first context he addresses is this context of the faithful. The second context that he addresses about when we must pursue the good is a context that I think includes both believers and unbelievers. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And so this second context, when we must pursue the good, is when we are in a situation where we are being slandered. That's the idea of reviling. It's malicious slander. It's being falsely accused or falsely represented. Now, that's different than someone saying something about you that you don't like based on information they might have that they believe to be true. That's a different situation. This reviling, this malicious slander, this evil is when someone says something about you that they know to be untrue. And they do it to hurt you, to discourage you. And while I would say certainly this can happen amongst unbelievers, it can happen amongst believers as well. It's in that precise situation that Peter is saying that we cannot respond with evil or revilement of our own. That's very hard. We're going to dig into that in more detail in a moment. And the third context is when we are suffering persecution. And this clearly comes from unbelievers. He says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. So in this third context, it's when believers are pursuing the good things of God, the hope and truth of God. They are speaking the truth of God. They are representing God. They are laboring on behalf of God. And they experience resistance, even painful, violent resistance. It's in that situation that we cannot repay evil for evil. I think about what's going on today. It goes on all over the world, but you might have been reading about it over the last few weeks. Nigeria is in the midst of a major season of persecution of Christians. Did you know over 7,000 Christians have been killed in Nigeria just in 2025? 8,000 have been kidnapped, amongst those mostly young girls. In 2025, over 1,200 churches have been burned in Nigeria. That's persecution. And one would think that it's precisely in that moment that we should take up arms and defend ourselves. But Peter is saying to Christians, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you should not pay evil for evil. So when should we pursue the good, brothers and sisters? We should pursue the good at all times, in all situations, with each other, with those that speak evil about us, with those that persecute us. And the reason that we pursue the good is because it demonstrates that there is something different about us. We are not like the rest of the world, even though naturally speaking, because of our sin, that's the way we would be. When we participate with the world and we pay evil for evil and revilement for revilement, we just lose the differentiation of Christianity. And Peter recognizes that in his own day. And so we have to pursue the good in all of these contexts. So how? How do we pursue the good? There's four ideas, I think, in this passage that become very important for us. And the first is by exercising extraordinary humility amongst fellow believers. That's where I want to dig into these things. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And what we have here, if you look at this verse, it's something that we call in kind of theological interpretive circles a chiasm. It's five things that are kind of shaped like an arrow. The two on the outer edges, the first and the last, are similar. The next two are similar. And the main point of the passage is the third one in the middle. And so if you paid attention or you looked at the text there, you can see those things that are there. On the outer edges are these ideas of unity of mind and a humble mind. And what he's talking about here are the things that are essential to keep a church community functioning and praising God and effective in its ministry. So the first category of things has to do with this idea of the unity of mind, the humility of mind. What is a unity of mind? We read about it in places like Philippians 2. It is having the same end goal, keeping your eye on the prize. That is the unity of mind. And in a church, the unity of mind, the end goal of mind, we could summarize it in different ways. In our tradition, we say to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You could say to praise God and give Him glory, to minister the truth and wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ to broken and sinful people. If we lose that, and we become about something else, our own glory or some accoutrement to the work of the church or popularity or prestige or something like that, you will surely go off the rails in the church. You must have a unity of mind. And if you flip to the fifth one, a humble mind, in doing that, you have to have a deep sense of humility about your own understanding of the world that you live in. If you think yourself better, smarter, more knowledgeable than other people, you're going to cause division in the church. And so the way we think is essential to the way that we do the good amongst each other. We have to keep focused on the things that are of ultimate value. The second category of things speak to kind of the inner motivation that we have. And so he talks about sympathy, and he talks about a tender heart. Now, I've been reading some articles and things lately that are being critical of these ideas. Christians shouldn't have that. That's what's causing us our problem. And I suppose if you went off the rails with sympathy and a tender heart and never called out the truth, that could be a problem. But over and over again, the apostles, Peter in this case, is calling us to enter into each other's stories, at least to some degree, at least with some people. If you just live in the church as an individual entity and you bump around inside of it and you show up at church or at some event, but you don't talk to people, you don't enter into relationship with other people, you don't ask people questions, you don't honestly answer questions about your life, there's no way that you can develop sympathy or empathy or a tenderness of heart. That tenderness of heart, the word could be translated compassion. And it's something in Colossians 3 where it speaks about compassion. It says it has to be put on. In other words, it's not on you naturally. If you're a Christian, when you get up to go into the context of other people as Christians, it's like when you get up in the morning and you get dressed. You put on compassion. And you recognize that person that may have treated you poorly or said something unhelpful or unkind or been inattentive to you. There may be a reason for that, that if we knew one another better, we might understand and enter into. And so sympathy and a tender heart are essential to making a church thrive together. And the final thing is the summary, the center of this passage, and it's brotherly love, philadelphos. It is an elevated sense of value for each other. It is thinking the other better than yourself. It is giving the other more than we give ourselves. And these things sit at the center of doing the good in the church and amongst unbelievers. And so we're called to take a step back every once in a while and ask ourselves the question, does this describe us? And if it doesn't describe us, what things in our lives do we need to lay at the foot of Jesus and repent of to come back to the center of what we're supposed to be doing with each other? So that when every person walks out of this building on a Sunday, they feel refreshed rather than beaten down. How can we do that? How can you offer that kind of blessing to the people who teach your children Sunday school class or work in the nursery or greet you at the door, or serve in the ministries of the church, or sit at the soundboard. It's easy, so easy, to focus on what someone did wrong or where someone messed up. But Peter is saying that will destroy you. Focus on the good. We're called to exercise this extraordinary humility amongst one another. The second thing about pursuing the good, how we do it, is by offering, this is hard, undeserved blessing to those who do evil to us. There's a whole section there quoting from Psalm 34, beginning in verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For, and this is the quote for Psalm 34, whoever desires to love life and see good days. Anyone? Love life and see good days? Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What I want to point out about this quotation from Psalm 34 is, if you look at it carefully, you see all these active verbs. Do you see them? And again, it's this idea that these aren't natural to us. We have to labor about these things. We see keep and turn and do and seek and pursue. These are the things that we're called to do when we are given evil or reviling or persecution. This usually involves uttering a kind word instead of an insult. That's an act of your tongue. It usually involves doing a kind deed instead of an evil one. That is an action. Or offering peace instead of accelerating a conflict, which speaks to the inner motivations of your heart. And one thing that Edmund Clowney says, he's a professor at Westminster Seminary, a pastor for many years, is he says, in commenting on this section, that we Christians can't get into the idea of thinking or believing that suffering is the opposite of blessing. It's not. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. In fact, it is often in suffering that we experience some of the greatest blessings that life has. It's not blessing over here and suffering over here. God does amazing and wonderful things in the midst of it. And when he does it, it's kind of like a miracle, I think, sometimes. Y'all remember the story in 2006 of the terrible shooting in the Amish one-room schoolhouse in Pennsylvania by a man named Charlie Roberts. He killed 6 children in that shooting. Y'all know what happened within an hour of that shooting? The Amish community went to the widow's house of the man who did the shooting. They immediately brought food to her. They went and visited his parents, his in-laws, and they consoled them and prayed with them. One man, in one article, held Roberts, this is the shooter's sobbing father, in his arms for an hour. Even in the grief of what they had lost. They established a charitable fund that included aid to this family. And then at the funeral that took place for the shooter, just a few days later, and there's a photograph of it there from the New York Times, the Amish community surrounded the gravesite so that reporters and people couldn't see the grieving family of the shooter in the middle of it. Can you imagine that? The good that they did in the midst of evil. And the message, and the power of the message that it sent, so much so that the New York Times say, what is different about you? That you can pursue the good in the midst of evil. We're called to pursue good when we are treated evil or persecuted. And we do that, thirdly, in this section, by honoring Christ the Lord and doing it in such a way that we see him as holy in our heart and mind. It says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. The them are those that do the evil to us. Why is he focused on this? Because it's a worldview. It's a worldview adjustment. It's, I am not going to allow this world and the evil that is done in this world to destroy or interrupt or derail my ability to find joy in Christ. And that is precisely because my eyes are fixed on heaven. My eyes are fixed on the promises of the holiness of Christ. Tertullian, who was an early church father who suffered for his faith and for his preaching, once famously said, the leg does not feel the chain if the mind is in heaven. Where's our mind, Christians? When we face hardship and suffering and persecution and criticism, where's our mind? I find my mind all the time stuck down in the junk rather than lifted up to see Christ, my Lord, as holy. And resting in the promises that everything that he has said to me about me and the ones I love, he will keep that promise, which frees me, or should free me, to be the kind of person that lives differently in this world. Does it free you? What's stopping you from framing Christ the Lord as holy in your life? What has attacked your souls to drag you into the gutter? What is plaguing us? We have to identify that. We have to name it, and we have to repent of it so that our eyes can be focused on the promise of Christ. The fourth thing in this middle section about how we do this is by making a reasonable and respectful defense of our hope. He goes on in the next verse. He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Another way you could say that is for the fact that you're doing good when everyone else around you is doing evil. Yet, he says, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, the word here for being prepared to make a defense, that word is an apologia. We get that translated over to the idea of apologetics. It's defending the Christian faith. And what he's saying here, I want you to notice it, is he's positioning this especially in such a way that people are asking you about your hope. It's one thing to be an aggressive evangelist, an initiating evangelist. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a way evangelism sometimes needs to happen. But even better, I think, even more effective, is when a person looks at your life and they say, tell me why you believe. And that's where Peter says, are you ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you? That requires work. It's like a school exam. How do we expect to pass an exam at school if we don't study for it? What do we need to know about the convictions that we have about our faith if we're going to make a defense? He says here to be focused on our hope, that is our eschatological trust, the end time trust in God's promises that keeps us moving forward in the midst of the resistance of this world. And then he frames this up, and this is so important right now. He says, if you're going to do this, do it with gentleness and respect. In other words, don't be belligerent. Don't be angry. Don't be aggressive and insultory with people that are asking you about your faith. Keep your wits about you. Being reasonable and respectful isn't very popular right now in any sphere of life. Call people names. Make them feel horrible. Humiliate them. That's not what the gospel is about. There's one pastor, very famous, well-known pastor. I won't name him here. It's November, and he started yesterday with a theme on his website where he is attacking and demeaning and cussing at all the evil in the world and the people who portray it. And he's justifying it, saying, well, that's what the prophets did. I just want to say, brother, you're just being just like them. So how do we offer a reasoned and gentle respect, a respectful defense of our faith? Well, one of the things that one of my professors taught me is to ask penetrating questions. It's good to give answers, and sometimes we Christians find ourselves on the defensive all the time, having to answer everybody's critique and question about Christianity, and sometimes we need to do that. But when he said, hey, play a little offense, not in a mean-spirited sense, but asking people meaningful, thoughtful, and penetrating questions. I'll give you an example of one. If you're talking to an unbeliever who's in dialogue with you, ask them this. When you face suffering and injustice, where do you find hope, or at least a sense that the life you're living and the things you're doing matter? Let them give an answer. Talk about where they find their hope and their peace from. Ask good questions. Listen to their answers in key in return. This is how we do the good in the world that we live in. So we have to pursue the good in all contexts. We do it in the ways that we've just talked about. But finally, what's the final thing to think about? Why? Why must we pursue the good? And here, I just want to draw us back to the experience of the man who wrote this book, Peter. Think about Peter. Who was Peter? Well, he was a brash and bold guy. He was a guy that thought he had it figured out. He was the guy who fancied himself the leader. He was the guy who told Jesus in the most important moment of his earthly ministry, I will never walk away from you. I've got this. He was the guy who fell first. What does he write to us in this passage about why we do the good? Well, verse 18 is the most important thing. He says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Why must we do the good? Because when we were the unrighteous, when we were the sinners, when we were the betrayers, when we were the violent, when we were the opposers of God, Jesus Christ did the greatest good by pursuing us, covering us with the good news of the gospel, and delivering us into the arms of a God who would never abandon us. That is the greatest good that has ever been done. And it was done to you and to me as wretched sinners. Why must we do the good? Because of what Christ has done for us. A second reason, though, and I'll leave you with this, is because of what Christ is doing for us. Not just what he's done in saving us, but what he's doing for us. It says back in verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But indeed, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. He's talking about the ultimate blessing in eternity, but friends, I have to say to you, I think he's talking about doing something profound in our lives in the midst of the suffering. He's working a blessing in our lives when we do the good in the midst of the evil. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus spoke about this in the Beatitudes, and in particular, the end of, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In the midst of the persecution, when we stand firm in the good, there is blessing happening in ways that are beyond what we might even begin to think or imagine today. A blessing that carries us even to the end. You may or may not be a big fan of John MacArthur. He died recently. He had a long and faithful ministry at his church in California. He had some bumps in the road. He made mistakes like every pastor made. But on his deathbed, a few months ago, sitting with his family, the last words that they heard him say were these: "I feel no sting. I feel no fear. Because God was working a blessing." And if you want to know that feeling, not just when you're facing eternity, but right now, when something goes terribly off the rails in your life, if you want to know that, then Jesus Christ calls us to bow our knee before him. Not just in the salvific sense, but in the daily faith sense. To know that what he has promised us will abide, no matter what the circumstances. And because of that, to know that we can do good even when horrible things are happening around us and even to us, by bearing witness to the glory and salvation and hope and righteousness of Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, would you be with us as your people now as we come to the Lord's table, this living sign, this seal of the promises that you have made to us, grounded in your shed blood and broken body on our behalf. It is a promise that holds. It is an anchor for our soul to know that everything that you said and did, even when you were persecuted and reviled and attacked and beaten, as you stood for that which was good, you have given to us as a gift through the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, even imperfectly, because we will falter. But help us to be people who pursue the good because of exactly the way that you pursued us as our Redeemer and our hope. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.